Danny, for reading. Do keep that open in front of you. We're going to look slowly at it together. Remember, what we're doing for our time this weekend is we're looking at living in light of the end, because if we don't, well, I'll get the balloon and I'll just remind us. I think Peter is saying that if we lose sight of the end, the Christian life just goes a little bit like this. And so we need to keep our eyes on the end. And Peter, as we've been saying, is therefore seeking to stir us up. He wants to stir us up with the truth about the end of the world and help us to keep living in the light of the end. He wants us to be like embers on the fire that are poked and prodded and stirred and back into life. And that's Peter's aim through the whole book. And he's told us already about the end, and we're going to think much more about it now. Remember that poem at the beginning: the world is very evil and the times are waxing late. So be sober and keep vigil, for the judge is at the gate. The judge who comes in mercy, the judge who comes in might, to terminate the evil, to diadem the right. The question we're going to consider for our time, I've got the wrong script, but I'll get it, is really to do with whether it's true, whether the end is actually coming. And it's a very important thing to get our thinking right, because only just the tiniest grain of untruth or unbelief can clog up our thinking and stop us believing. And the problem is we're surrounded by unbelief. And the thing that seeps in and that is most dangerous is the unbelief of those who say they're Christian and who purport to teach the truth, but who are telling us, oh no, it's not really going to happen. And we said last session, I said there were two things the false teachers were doing. They're wanting to sort of license sensuality. And if you're going to do that, the other thing you need to do is get rid of judgment, tear that out of the Bible, say it's not true, find a way of ignoring it. And that's what they're doing. And I think that just seeps into our thinking. And so we need to get clear that the world really is going to end because God is going to judge it. And so we're going to fact check our thinking in this session. And that, I think, is what Peter's doing. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter's aim. It's now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's stirring us up and he's wanting to stir up our sincere mind, get our thinking right, get rid of any wrong think. And so we're going to fact check our thinking today. And I hope it will help us as we find ourselves perhaps just wading through the Christian life to be stirred up. There's an episode in The American Office which I absolutely love. I know it's not the most appropriate show, but there's some great humor in there. And season 4, Michael's feeling the whole office is lacking motivation and he wants to energize. He always does this, doesn't he? And so he calls everyone to this the meeting room, as he likes to do, for some blue sky thinking. And he says, what we need to do is we need to get things going. We need to get percolating a little bit. Anyone have any ideas what we could do? Any suggestions? Yes, Andy. What if we changed our outgoing answering machine message so it just had a little bit more zing and a little bit more pep? And Michael says, yes, zing and pep. Those are the kinds of words we're looking for. Yes, Jim, what about if we did an even newer voicemail message that had even more zing and pep? Now we're cooking. I like it, Jim. It's great stuff, isn't it? You know, and I suppose motivational speakers, that's what you're dealing with, zing and pep and great sort of buzzy words and slogans and strap lines. But really what we need is to soberly get clear-sighted vision of the end. And sometimes your vision gets obscured because the lies have seeped in and somewhere they're just clogging things up. And so Peter's sort of reconnecting the wires in our thinking. He's removing obstacles for us. And so that's what we're going to be doing. And the first thing is we're going to pick up on what we were doing last session when we were thinking about fallen and false teachers who are sort of pretending to be Christian but wanting to change the message. And it's interesting. Verse 3 is an unfortunate translation, because in verse 3, really what Peter is saying is, above all, I want you to know this. Above all else, this is what I'm going to say, verse 3, is of first importance, overwhelming importance. It's not just the first thing he's saying. It's overwhelmingly important. What is his point in verse 3? He's saying scoffers will come in the last days. That's the age that follows the ascension of Jesus. We're living in it. And they'll come scoffing, following, this is so important, their own sinful desires. So sin is setting the agenda for what they're saying, not a quest for truth. So we're in these last days. And we find ourselves, says Peter, you will find yourselves surrounded by scoffers. The important question to ask is, who are they? And it's vital that we understand who they are. So I think I assume that the scoffers are sort of the atheists who sit on platforms and have their tirades against Christianity and things like that. Hitchens and Dawkins and the other inns, you know, just getting angry at Christians. But we're in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is a letter that is aiming at these fallen false teachers, isn't it? Who are trying to get rid of the fact of God's judgment. And that's what these people are doing. And these people actually, verse 4, do seem to be Bible people in how they present themselves. They're not atheists. So look at verse 4. They do ask, where's this final judgment? But it's framed as Bible believers asking the question, ever since our fathers fell asleep, so that's referring to the ancestors, Abraham and his sons, ever since that sort of age, things continue as they were from creation. So they associate with the fathers, they uphold the doctrine of creation. They're not saying it's a big bang like the atheists. So these are guys who are sort of saying they're Bible believers. It's for false teachers of chapter 2 that we're dealing with here. And Peter would call them scoffers because they're trying to sort of sweepingly just make it sound ridiculous that judgment would be something to believe as modern Bible readers. And of course, that's what they have to do if they are going to make a case for sensuality. And Peter is saying there in verse 3 that they're sinners, they're following their own sinful desires. And so Peter is fact-checking our assumptions about false teachers. Why do we need to stay away from them? I wonder if sometimes we think, well, if I could get in a room with them, well, surely we all just want to arrive at the truth, don't we, as humans and these guys who talk about being Bible people? Surely if I can show them the truth, they'll come round to the truth. No, they're driven by their sinful desire. That sets the truth, that sets the agenda, not a loyalty to truth, says Peter. So I know you're nice Christians and I know you're charitable, but you need to listen to what the Bible is saying about false teachers. The prophet said scoffers would come, driven by sinful desire. And verse 5, deliberately overlooking this fact. And then we'll look at the fact they overlook. But do you see the willful, decided choice to overlook biblical facts? To just go, get rid of that bit. That's what they're doing. The prophet said they do it. And we need to believe what God says about false teachers and not think that, oh yeah, of course, sincerely, they do want to arrive at the truth. If only we can all sit down and arrive at it together. No, they have got a commitment to their sinful desires and they will overlook facts. And so we mustn't be naive in our assumptions about false teachers. There are lots of well-meaning Christians in the current sort of world in which we find ourselves with so much false teaching, who are saying, well, no, I'm going to keep associating with false teachers. I'm going to be in the room with them and influence them. I think Peter would say, there's only one way the idea of influence is going to work. You are never going to influence them in your direction. It's a one-way valve. The only thing that might happen is they will influence you in their direction. And that's why we avoid false teachers. They deliberately overlook the facts, driven by their sinful desires. Well-meaning Christians might say, well, what about Jesus? He got in a room with false teaching Pharisees. I think I would say, well, are you Jesus? And I think I'd say, do you know what age you're living in? We're now living in the last days. So Peter says it's in the last days the prophets every scoffers would come. In other words, you can't just draw a straight line to the ministry of Jesus. You're not him, and we are in a different age. And we just need to listen to what the Bible says about this age and respond to it obediently. Just as an aside, obviously, we have a mandate as Christians and a commission to go to the world and to sinners, to the lost, and to give them the truth. We trust that out there in the world, God has many who are his elect, and we're waiting for them to experience God's word and for the Spirit to testify to its truth in their hearts and to convict them and convince them. We are to evangelize the lost. But when someone who seems to have said, oh, I believe it all, and then they deliberately turn away but keep saying, listen to me, that category, that fool and false teacher category, the scoffers here he's talking about, we're to have nothing to do with. It's a unique category. Of course, we have to evangelize the lost and hold the truth out to them. Sometimes people will come to St. Nick's who are committed to a certain lifestyle and a theology that has to go with it to justify it, and they will want to take part in our Bible studies and try and persuade us, and they'll speak lots of the same language, but they're really speaking a different gospel, and we are charitable and kind, aren't we? And so we'll want to sort of bring them along with us and this kind of thing, but we do actually need to be a bit discerning and wise, and sometimes you might just need to speak to the leadership and be cautious. There will be people who've got a commitment to their sinful desire and who are deliberately overlooking facts, and we need to be wise about how powerful our arguments and persuasive our sort of biblical Bible handling is. We're not going to be able to turn certain people around, and we just need to be wise about that. Point two, fact-checking the turkey logic. Okay, so what these guys are doing in 2 Peter to rip out judgment from the Bible is they're basically saying there's no evidence as you look at the world that we should assume it's suddenly going to come to a cataclysmic end. It seems the Christians have begun to take this false teaching in, and Peter's got this task of correcting it. And the argument is an appeal to creation. They're saying, look at creation. Look at the world we're all sat on as it turns around. I suppose you didn't know it was turning around, but, you know, look at the world. The earth, she's steady eddy. She's been going and going and going ever since day one. And that's the argument in verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. They're saying there's no evidence out there that she's ever going to be stopped in her tracks. That's their argument. Now, we'll consider the fact they're overlooking. But let's just consider that argument on its own. I got the title Turkey Logic from Dan Hong. He came up with this, I think. It is turkey logic, okay? So what we mean by that is a turkey stands around on the farm and says, well, this rumor about Christmas seems to be made up. I've been here for hundreds and hundreds of days and nothing has happened. One day turns into the next. Life just goes on and on and on and on, completely consistent, every day the same. And that logic works the 364 days of the year, doesn't it? And then Christmas comes. The absence of judgment is not an argument against future judgment. The absence of cataclysm is no argument against the promise of a coming cataclysm. It is just turkey logic. But here's the key. Not only is it illogical, just sort of chancing it, it denies the facts of history revealed in Scripture. And really, what Peter says, behind the terrible turkey logic lies a willful suppression of a very important fact. And it's there in verse 5. They deliberately overlook a fact. So they overlook this fact that The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's Genesis. They uphold that bit, I think, because they talk about creation, and that's what we're told about creation. God made the world, he spoke with words, and out of the waters and by water came the world. But look at how the verse goes on into verse 6. And here's a bit they deliberately overlook. That by means of these, so the word and the water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So they say, look, the fathers, sort of Abraham on the timeline, since then, the world's gone on and on, just as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter says, what about that little bit just, you know, after creation, before the fathers, where God completely destroyed the world? What about that bit, that fact in the Bible that you are deliberately overlooking? They're just choosing to ignore this massive moment in history where God decreated the world. So with the same means that he created the world, the word and the water, he then, with his word and the water, decreated it. He pressed edit, undo, and he brought a cataclysm to the world and he destroyed it. He interrupted history. The world hasn't gone on and on forever. The evidence is in our Bibles that God is perfectly willing to bring cataclysmic creation undoing, terminal destruction to the planet. And he's able to do it, and he has done it. There is no reason to reason that judgment isn't coming. We know it won't be a flood, because God promised that to Noah. But do you remember what Peter said about Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 2? That it's an example. It's like a little preview of how God's going to do it again. It will be fire. So just glance at verse 6. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That is the Bible's teaching, which we'll think about a bit more, on how the world is going to end one day. God's going to set it on fire. That's the prophetic word more fully confirmed by the apostles. Peter, as an apostle, looks at the Old Testament. He sees Sodom and Gomorrah and he says, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. And we're waiting for 2.0, the real deal, when it goes global and cosmic, as God's wrath, which is so hot against sin, will set the heavens and the earth on fire. Do you notice in verse 6, not just this planet that we're sat on right now, but the heavens. There are a septillion stars in the universe, it said. Obviously, we don't really know, but that's a one with 25 zeros. And those blazing balls of fire are going to melt under the heat of God's wrath as he burns the cosmos. God's righteous judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, just a little picture of the day when hell will rain down. So the wrath of God is coming because the word of God says so. The word spoke and created, and God again will speak and decreate. So obviously you can ignore it, but you can't turn it back. You can overlook it, but you can't override it. Liberals can revise words written about judgment, but they can't reverse the reality. Judgment, cataclysm, is on its way. The wrath of God marches ever forward, never backward. The arrival of it is certain, and it's pressing right now against the gates of human history. The match is ready to light the fuel. So for us as Christians, you may not have ever heard that before about the end of the world. But if you have, we do still struggle to believe that it's all going to end, that God is going to come back and that this is going to happen. And it's because we're humans, we're creatures, we're finite. We're not God, we're not the creator, we're not infinite. And we've got sort of small minds that can't comprehend great things. And I think when we lose sight of what the Bible says about the end and about God, and we start trying to figure it all out on our own. We just start to look at things and look at God from our own perspective and fashion him in our own image. And so we just struggle to understand what's going on and why he hasn't come back yet. And that's our third thing that we're going to do. We're just going to fact check our pygmy theology. It is important to understand why hasn't God come back yet. And I think it helps just to have in mind the context that these guys were in. So do you remember we were saying in chapter 1, Peter is saying that he's about to go to the death Jesus said he would go to, which was martyrdom. And he's preparing for that and presumably referring to what's going to happen under Nero. So the Roman Emperor Nero had perhaps already set the whole city of Rome ablaze, or he was about to make way for his mile-long palace. And probably Nero was beginning to scapegoat the Christians, or he was about to, perhaps begun to burn Christians alive in suits of wax for fun. And it's also true with Nero that there was sometimes a way out of punishment, because he was a complete monster, and he was a sexual deviant. And it said that if you confess to him that you were as well, he'd spare you all the other punishments. Just imagine yourself a Christian. So you've got an option, haven't you? Sort of be Christian and be martyred. Or turn away from Christianity and adopt the false teacher's version of Christianity, sensuality. Basically just stop living like a Christian and the problem goes away. You know, it's hard for Christians to live in this world. We wonder why God hasn't come back. Thomas A. Kempis, a medieval dude, he writes in this prayer, "I often think life is long, largely because of the continual misery and troubles I suffer. But in truth, it's not long, for it passes away swiftly. To a person who lives in pain and misery, all time is long, and a single day seems like a year. This makes my life tedious and troubles me even more as I consider all the miseries I face." He sounds like a cheery chap, doesn't he? But it's the experience of a lot of Christians, pain and suffering, and it makes life feel long, and it makes you just ask the question, God, if you're going to send your son to set this evil world ablaze, to terminate the evil, why haven't you done it? What on earth could be slowing you down? Don't you care? Because from our vantage as creatures, we can sometimes just have this pygmy theology, this wrong, small thinking about God, and to lose sight of reality and perspective. When it comes to ending evil, judging the world, it is pretty hard to conceive of a reason why God wouldn't have sent his son, why he would be slow. And maybe that's how we're feeling. And Peter says in verse 8, this is what he says to answer us. Here's biblical theology, big thinking about God. Verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Peter's lifting this from Psalm 90, which we just read, which takes us just to the dizziest of heights and overwhelms you as you think about us and God. It's worth going back there. If you've got a Bible, just turn back to Psalm 90. If you've got it on your phone, it's written by Moses, who the false teachers have blasphemed. And Moses writes this amazing psalm. Just even now as I read, let this perspective Peter alludes to rewire your brain. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. There's proper theology. Peter is saying that we need this perspective. A flash of human time is to God like a millennium. And an epoch of human history is to him like a few hours of the night. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Eternity is the lifetime of the Almighty. Years pass away behind us, never to return. They remain forever with him. We, in the intensity of our lives, which feels so long, especially when we suffer and enduring, we wonder about this sleepy God. But the truth is that our lives are but a dream, like the morning grass that withers before the noonday sun. We are, in fact, fleeting. And so our sense of time doesn't provide us with a lens through which to assess God. The only thing to do is to listen to what God says to us about himself. And it's with that perspective in place that we realize there's no such thing as slowness with God who stands outside of time. It's the wrong category to think of slackness or sleepiness on God's part, as if he doesn't care. No, the category Peter points to is patience. He's just incredibly patient. It's verse 9. The Lord, verse 9, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. That is the truth about God. He's being graciously patient. Now, some people, I think a non-Christian would say, well, look, I don't like that. If I were God, I would obliterate evil immediately, as you look at the results of it in the world. But then I suppose you'd ask them, well, presumably if you were going to do that, you'd purge all potentiality of evil too. You say, well, yeah, I suppose that as well. And so you say to them, well, let's say you were God. Count to three and do the deed. Obliterate evil and all potentiality for it. Who's left? Is it not true that you yourself would like some more time to get right with God? In God's mercy, he is giving time patiently for people to get right with him through Jesus, the Christ who came and took the judgment that our evil deserves. That's why the judgment hasn't fallen yet, says Peter. And it's a wonderful truth, and you will have heard it before. I think the surprise in verse 9 is that first and foremost, Peter is talking to you and me. Did you see that in verse 9? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. More than anything else, what God wants for you, says Peter, is that you repent and believe. Peter speaks not first and foremost of outsiders, though that's a great application, but he says that the God who's from everlasting to everlasting is in fact delaying, because more important than anything else is that you repent and that you be safe and secure and ready for the fire that will fall on those who refuse him. Peter knows that there are some who are backsliding in the church, for false teachers have begun to influence them. There are some who have fallen and they need to get back up. Rather, the delay, it doesn't argue for slowness and carelessness on God's side. It actually suggests and raises the question of slowness and slackness and carelessness on our side as Christians. The fact that he hasn't come back raises that question. Do I need to repent? Dick Lucas, who's written a commentary, I think his only commentary, so it's worth having, on 2 Peter, just says this. In light of this, Christians must be careful to use the time while God is being patient. first, bearing in mind that Peter directs his appeal here to you, we must make sure that we Christians are right with him. Peter speaks here primarily to Christians who are in danger of falling, with the awful warning of the judgment of the false teachers ringing in their ears. It's not enough that we can look back to past knowledge of Christ. Peter warns us to be on continuous watch, lest our lives stretch God's patience to the limit. Now, those comments do take us to the limit of the tension we talked about between God's sovereignty in our salvation and human responsibility. But Peter is saying God is being patient towards his church. He's saying God has but one reason he hasn't sent the Son. And it is that we, if we need to, turn back. So there's the teaching and there's the sort of fact checking. And Peter's removed reasons to not believe that the world is going to end. There's no reason to doubt that Christ is coming, that judgment will fall at the right time. And so it's for us just to look, to stand and look at our cosmos and to ask the question, what is its future? To look at the end. And so just to apply very briefly three little headings to help us dwell on what Peter is saying about the end, the fire. Peter's cleared away wrongthink. The facts leave no room for doubt. The planet is stored up for fire. Verse 7. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So here we are. Look around. Isn't Cookham lovely? Kindling. It will one day burn. The world is going to end, not with a flood, but with a fire. Some people ask, is this language not just sort of apocalyptic language, like the prophets sometimes used to describe sort of huge, great social upheaval? No. The flood was not social upheaval. It was annihilation and decreation. So was Sodom. And one day, Peter, as he looks to those as prophetic moments, says God's going to bring cataclysm. Fire's coming. Water swept the earth. It decreated it. Peter says fire will fall and melt the earth. It is the only way the new creation can come forth in righteousness. What will be the fuel? Do you remember going to bonfires as a kid? Before health and safety spoiled it a little bit. These huge, great piles of pallets and old mattresses where I grew up, sort of fridges and all sorts, you know. Absolutely giant, great things. So weeks for building up, it's a great opportunity to sort of get rid of stuff in your garage. And you, as a kid, you're just waiting for the guy in the flat cap to come and... One day, God's going to say to his son, go and light the fire. What will be the fuel that burns up this old world? This old world. That will be the fuel. It is all going to melt. And Peter is saying the whole fabric of the universe. Just look at verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar. You know that noise that is made when the kettle comes to boil on a proper hob, the sort of scream of the steam as it's let out. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, almost sort of like back to water in the beginning. The whole cosmic fabric dissolved. Every potentiality for evil taken away by melting away every scene and stage where evil has stood or could stand. The fabric of the world, like moth-infested cloth or mold-ridden fiber, just burnt and dealt with. Nothing kept aside from the purge that will end this old world and begin God's new world. When will it happen? Well, finally, the thief in the night. Peter says that the return of Jesus to judge will be like a thief in the night. And his point is to say it's going to be unexpected. If you figured out some chronology of when you think Jesus is coming back, and so you're expecting him on November the 22nd, 3048, well, then it's not unexpected, is it? And Peter's point is that it will be unexpected. Thieves do not announce their arrival, do they? They don't write to you in advance and let you know they'll be coming for your laptop and your telly a week on Wednesday at around 3:40, 3:45 a.m., depending on how they get on at number 24. No, they come by stealth in the dark, unknown, unannounced hour. Because if they let me know, do you know what I do? At 3 a.m., I get up, I put my dressing gown and slippers on, I go downstairs, I sit in my kitchen chair with a rolling pin in my hand, and I'd wait. Now, in reality, I wouldn't. I'd get Emma to do it, but you know, you get the idea. Jesus Christ's coming will be unexpected. It is, I don't understand other ideas that are out there about the end of the world. With verses like this in our Bible, we have to say it could be at any day, including today. It could be today. In a letter about the coming judgment, Peter does not, you'll notice, list various things that first have to happen. He's just saying, be ready for it now. He comes like a thief. Great memory verse for you because it's symmetrical. Matthew 24, 42. Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, stay awake. Be stirred up. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He's speaking to the first generation, the apostles themselves, and you need to be awake, for you don't know on what day the Lord is coming. And they were waiting. They believed it could be in their generation. Today, stay awake. And that's why we need to be stirred up. We can't afford to be flat balloons. We need to be awake and alert. Be sober and keep vigil, for the judge is at the gate. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of who you are, as the awesome God who is from everlasting to everlasting, a God who is wonderfully holy and good and amazingly patient. And Father, we thank you that these very moments we have now are given to us that we might remove anything that needs to be removed from our lives, that we might be people who are ready and waiting, sincerely Christian in our thinking and our believing, anticipating the day when we will stand before your Son and give an accounting. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.